That's your package there. Hi, gang.
Morning.
I passed the Mormon clipboard here. So you can pray for these two gentlemen. They're really nice. What happened a week before last was that that one guy on the top, John Saunders, Elder Saunders, asked me if I would take them through the Bible. So they've been coming over a couple hours as often as they can, and last week we got all the way through Genesis 9. Verse by verse by verse, and I said, "How much more do you want to go?" And they said, "Till we're finished." So, I'm really delighted to hang out with these Mormon guys. They're only 19 or 20, and most of them are open and I think teachable and eager to learn. And the whole secret is not to be anti-Mormon, to be pro-Jesus and pro-Bible, and leave the rest of that stuff to somebody else. Isaiah is about Israel. 700 B.C., the prophet Isaiah writes about Israel and the surrounding nations, and he writes about Israel's Messiah. He gives us this beautiful pictures of one who was to come out of the tribe of Judah, who was to be the Redeemer of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne of David and be the king. Maybe you've picked that up in there. There's no mention of us directly. We're in the margins because we are part of the Gentile nations, and the Old Testament prophets did not foresee that God was going to bring a whole group of people into the family through Israel, namely the church. When you begin to talk about the relationship between Israel and the church, it's complicated. And there are many different points of view, and I happen to be in a little minority of people that believe that Israel has a future with God and has not been replaced by the church. And since this is complicated, I found a good paper on the internet and ran off 20 copies here. If you'd like to pick that up for study, that's extra credit. But I hope you see that what's in Isaiah is relevant to today's news. If you pick up the Morning Mercury today, you'll see there's an analysis from the Washington Post of the weak influence of U.S. foreign policy in the Middle East and the conundrums over there and the difficulty of resolving these deadlocks between Israel and the Arabs and the Palestinians. And that's just almost like it was coming right out of Isaiah today. So I hope that's what you are discovering. When I read through Isaiah, I find I read through a given passage three or four or five times on and off over a period of time ahead of time. And then it's kind of comes to light. God puts light on it as the more you kind of ponder it. And I don't use commentators a lot. Commentators are kind of all over the map. And it is, as Steve said, it is a difficult book in places, but so far so good, I hope. And if I get you so lost, would you raise your hand or throw a tomato or cause an uproar or something? Okay, last week we covered chapters 24 and 25, 2 weeks ago. 24 through 27 are called the Little Apocalypse because these chapters are a view into the far distant future of Israel. For example, in chapter 24, which we just, by way of review, talks about God devastating the whole earth, laying it waste, laying all nations waste with no respect of class, no respect of rich and poor and educated and uneducated. The whole earth is going to be devastated and all of the pleasures and all of the provisions of life are going to be taken away and there's no escape. A terrible time of judgment, not just on Israel, but upon the whole earth in the distant future. The cities laid waste in an earthquake and a time of horrific destruction. It reads just like the book of Revelation, actually. And chapter 24 ends with the announcement that nevertheless, the king is coming. The Lord of hosts will stand on Mount Zion. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. That's the interesting thing about these Old Testament prophets. When they talk about the gloom and doom and devastation, they generally, you see these breakthroughs in which the Lord comes for his remnant. And all the way through the whole book of Isaiah, there's an emphasis on a remnant, on a small people, group of people all over the world who pay attention to the Lord and who obey him and follow him. Now, in chapter 25, was a prayer of praise to God, looking past the end of this terrible time of trouble, Israel's great time of trouble, this great world war, to look to the work of God, which is to save people out of all nations and all people, and to fix the things that are broken on the earth. And that's a very beautiful passage. Notice in chapter 24, just there's some memory verses along in here that you might want to remember. Verse 7 of chapter 25, He, God, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. That is, spiritual blindness will be removed from the whole earth, and everybody will know who God is, and it won't be in doubt any longer. It'll be obvious. He will swallow up death forever. There's a promise that's echoed in 1 Corinthians 15, that death as our great enemy will eventually be completely removed. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, Israel, he will take away from all the earth. No more anti-Semitism. No more racial discrimination. The Lord has spoken. So we see these verses that are worth remembering. And then that verse 9, it will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a prayer that's good in any age and any time. It's good for us as well as for Israel. We wait upon God's deliverance and salvation, and it's sure and it's definite. Now, chapter 26, I think we did cover through 25. Is that right? Anybody taking notes? Okay, 26. In that day, remember that little clue, in that day, always looks to the remote distant future of Israel. Look, Israel is in mind here, and we're looking to the far distant future when Messiah comes to earth again in a visible way. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps truth may enter in. There's Jerusalem as a walled city with gates. It kind of takes you back to the book of Nehemiah when Nehemiah built the walls again and restored the city. And we looks here to a restored Jerusalem with gates open, wide, for the righteous nation to come in. Well, who is the righteous nation? Well, that's us, or anyone who believes in the God of Israel. All right? Now, I like verses 3 and 4 and 5, especially these are good memory verses again. You, that is God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, that lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. There's another word of encouragement, to trust in the Lord and not be bothered by circumstances and troubles when they come, that God is the everlasting God. And we begin to see the theme of two cities here, the city of God versus the city of man. Babylon is kind of the city of man in that day, but any human enterprise that is built on selfishness and rejection of God is the city of man. And here's Jerusalem redeemed. Jerusalem's the city of God. And in verse 5, God's telling us about pride. The universally across the earth, he's going to put down the proud and the arrogant and the self-righteous, and he'll lift up the humble and the lowly. So that theme, of course, runs through the whole Bible, all the way through in the New Testament as well. God debases the proud and exalts the humble. Always theme that runs down there. Verse 7, I like that. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. That's a kind of Isaiah's sort of praise to God right there for being always upright and just and fair and even-handed in everything. Yes, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is in your name and the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. Isn't that great? Kind of when you have a sleepless night and you're worried and anxious, you get up and as Isaiah did, and look upon the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness. And the times in which Isaiah lived were traumatic. The Assyrians were moving down to plunder the northern part of Israel and carry them away. The Assyrians were also threatening all the cities of Judah. And in the middle of all this, the people of Israel were generally unbelieving, hypocritical in their religion. And that's another heartbreaking problem that Isaiah deals with. Verse 9, part B, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's interesting. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. It's not unusual to hear people say there is no God because a just God would never allow all this evil to go on in the world. I don't see any God intervening in history anywhere. I don't see any justice anywhere. Therefore, there is no God, or God doesn't care. Pretty common attitude among non-believers, isn't it? And what's the answer to that objection about the apparent lack of justice? We're living in a fallen world, and God prefers mercy to justice. Would you go home today and ask God to be just with you? No way. to give you an absolutely fair hearing and a fair punishment? I don't think so. But would you cry to God for mercy? Yeah. That makes sense.
You respond by saying, you know, be happy that God does not judge you now.
Be happy.
Grace, he's allowing you to come to
him. Yes. And yet in verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. That sort of fits life, doesn't it? You can be kind to some people and gracious and merciful. They'll still take advantage of you and they'll still betray you, no matter how kind and gracious you are. So that's also true, isn't it? But it's true that when judgments fall on mankind, it's sobering. It does have a sobering effect for a little while. When the Twin Towers fell, the whole country was upset for a couple of days. It looked like a sort of a pseudo-repentance, but and too bad it didn't last longer, but when God's judgments are in the earth, it does get people's attention. And in the end of the age, when God's judgments fall, it will get everybody's attention because the judgments will be so devastating all over. In the land of uprightness, the wicked man will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That is, people who are bent on evil are going to ignore God no matter what. And that would mean that you don't want to be taken advantage of by people who are dead set against the Lord. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. Let them see and be ashamed for the zeal of your people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So that's Isaiah pleading with God for justice on Israel's enemies and on his enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us. You have also done in all your works. You have also done all your works in us. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. We've been ruled over by foreign occupiers. We've been ruled over by bad kings and bad leaders. But looking beyond that, you are the only one that's been faithful. We can say that about our own country. We've had good presidents and bad presidents and good leaders and bad leaders. But we always look beyond that to the God who's over everybody. Okay? Other masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. All these bad leaders down through the years that have oppressed the earth. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Of course, the very survival of the Jews down through centuries is a mystery to many. How come the Jews even exist when all the down through the years, there's been so many efforts to eradicate them. And here they are flourishing even now in their own land, even though they're not trusting in God. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. This is talking about Israel's holocausts, and eventually about the time of Jacob's trouble in the end time, when the armies of the world will invade Israel, and the remnant in Israel will cry for salvation, just a little remnant. And he looks at all the times in Israel's history when Israel has cried out, the remnant of believers have cried out to God. The same for the Christian community, times of persecution and trouble, and a remnant crying out to God for help. In trouble they have visited you, they poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. With Israel, of course, the foreign invasion of the Assyrians, and after that the Babylonians, was God's chastening hand to correct Israel and to wake Israel up. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We haven't been able to save ourselves. None of our efforts or none of our peace treaties or none of our schemes have worked. And so if we're going to get saved, it's going to be you and you alone. That kind of fits us too, doesn't it? And you notice the reference here to birth pangs. Now that's picked right up in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus when he talks about the birth pangs at the end of the age. The time of trouble before the second coming of Christ comes right here from Isaiah. Here's a great verse for you to underline. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. There's Isaiah's own personal assurance that he was going to be bodily raised from the dead and stand before God. And Daniel had that. At the close of the book of Daniel, Daniel has that same assurance that he's going to rise from the dead. Resurrection is not mentioned all the way through the Old Testament, but we saw it in Job also, and here it is very, very clear. And of course, in the New Testament, it's emphasized considerably more. But here it is. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, you who've died. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So there is coming a great time of resurrection of all the just, all the people who've ever lived who've place their faith in Israel's Messiah, in Jesus. Okay? Verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. But he got an idea what that means, what that's about. Come and hide yourselves. Get into the storm cellar. There's a tornado coming. We don't have bomb shelters. People around here built some bomb shelters back in the world, right after World War II, in the nuclear threat era. There are some houses around here, but other parts of the country people put bomb shelters in. What is that about? Well, this is again to the remnant, isn't it? This is to Christians when they're in distress. It's to persecuted people. It's to people in time of war, in time of trial. And it's to Israel when this terrible ordeal comes on Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble. The prophets all speak about that time in Israel, which will be worse than Hitler's Holocaust. More devastating, more terrible. So during those times, come take your refuge in the Lord, because he'll get you through. Probably the kind of prayer that Noah would pray on the ark with his family when the whole world is being destroyed in a great flood and perfectly safe inside the ark. All right, chapter 27. In that day, clue, looking way ahead long term to the end of history, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong. Where do we get in the Bible Jesus having a severe sword? I thought he was gentle and meek and lowly, and he came to bring peace on earth. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes on his great horse, he will come with a great sword, a great army with him. The rabbis in Israel are really quite puzzled. It's really interesting because I follow the writings of quite a few rabbis in Israel, and they're struck by that the paradox that there seem to be two references to the Messiah's coming. In one set of references, Messiah comes riding on a donkey, and he comes with a message of peace and love and reconciliation. And then they run over to some other passages, and they see the Messiah as a great warrior coming on a horse to wage war. And they can't put these two together. Can you put them together? Well, I think I can. It's the same Jesus, and he's coming twice. Okay? And he's already come the first time, and so the next time is the sword. And what is he going to do when he comes with the sword? He's going to punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, is that literal? No, probably not. I don't think there's a great sea serpent called Leviathan. There was a ship called the Leviathan in the old steamship days. But Leviathan is a mythological symbol of something.
Satan.
Satan. And pride, human pride, embedded human pride in the sea. The sea is a symbol of all the nations, and there's this monstrous pride at the heart of human evil society. And that's what Jesus is going to slay. He's going to slay this great dragon, this great sea dragon. Remember at Job we had those two animals. We had Behemoth, the great land animal, and we had this great sea serpent, and they were both pictures of pride? Okay, here it is again. Now we have a beautiful picture of the Messiah restoring the vineyards of Israel. Remember how Isaiah started? He started by saying, complaining that his beloved had planted a great vineyard and looked for it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth bad grapes. And what do you do with a vineyard when it won't produce good grapes? Well, you plow it under. And you remember in Ezekiel, we don't even have a vineyard anymore. We just have the stumps of vines that are burned. Well, now we have the good vine keeper here, who's going to make the orchard of Israel fruitful again. Verse 2 of chapter 27. In that day, future day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. So the Lord is the keeper of the vineyard, and he is the one who protects it and makes it fruitful. And, of course, the vineyard is Israel. That's one of the pictures of Israel. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. I'm not angry at Israel anymore. Israel has come through the tribulation, and we're dealing with the people in Israel now all being believers. Fury is not in me. Who would put briars and thorns against me in battle? If somebody came and tried to put briars and thorns in my vineyard and ruin my vineyard, what would I do? I would go through them. I would burn them up together. Anybody touches my vineyards in big trouble. That's the idea here. Or let him take hold of my strength. You want to fight with me? This is my vineyard, and I don't like anybody messing with my vineyard. See? That ought to go well in Napa, I think it probably. And we have some nice vineyards up here in the hills around here. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That is, no nonsense God's going to make the vineyard fruitful at last. And that comes in a time when God's complaining about the vineyard at that time in Israel's history, bringing forth bad grapes. So this is a future day. Chapters 24, 25, 26, 27 are all that little apocalypse that all look to the future. Okay? Verse 6. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Those Jews who return to the land will be rooted there. There's a great homecoming for the Jews. All the Jews around the world who are believers will eventually come back to Israel. We've seen that. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. I don't know if you've been to Israel. Israel is a very luxuriant country right now with beautiful vineyards. They grow bananas, they grow grapes, they grow strawberries, they grow flowers. They export huge quantities of fruit and produce to Europe. And they've got a climate like ours. And here is a land that is lavish in its productivity. They know how to manage their water resources. They can grow anything. The land has been reforested. And that's Israel in an unbelieving state. That's Israel with almost nobody believing in God back in their land. And when the Jews started trickling in there 100 years ago, it was desert. It was desolate and wasteland with swamps and mosquitoes and malaria, and everything was barren. So that's happening in time of Israel's unbelief. What will it be when the Messiah comes back? Verse 7. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In other words, has God been unfair in punishing Israel? Has he been harsh in punishing Israel? Has he punished them unnecessarily? Has he chastened them to excess? He did punish them, and it says in verse 8, in measure, by sending them away to Babylon. He did send them to Babylon, but then he tells us why. He removes Israel by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. He did remove Israel for 70 years to Babylon. Why? Therefore, by this chastening, by this exile, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. This is how God's going to purge Israel of its idolatry. When the Jews came back from Babylon after the captivity, they weren't idolatrous anymore. All of that worship of Baal and all of that worship of false pagan gods was gone. It had been purged out of them. So we got that was accomplished. A lot of people who went into Babylon didn't come back. The people who came back tended to be a little closer to God in general. Got the country off to a good start. By the chastening of the captivity, God dealt with the idolatry that was deep in Israel and exposed their sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, when wooden images and incense altars do not stand up, there's this abolishing of all of the old idolatries there. This intermingling with the Canaanites, remember that Canaanites caused Israel to stumble and compromise right from the time they began to occupy the land. Okay, so yes, the punishment of Israel has been harsh and severe, but behind the chastening of God, there's some healing, redemptive purpose. If you're going through some real hard time and you don't understand it, well, hang in there because God wants to bring something good. Didn't we get that out of Job? I think that was in Job. The rough times that we go through don't make sense when you're going through them, but afterwards comes a peace and a wholeness, and you can see why God's hand is in it. Now, if God chastens his people, what does he do with his enemies? Verse 10. The fortified city, Babylon, or any city that opposes God, the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. In other words, hardly anything to eat out in the desolate land of Babylon. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. It is the people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Those are the Babylonians. God made them and created them, but they've never had any use for him, so he'll just let them flounder out there and restore Israel. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 12, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That's halfway through the Sinai Peninsula, a little wadi there, the wadi of Egypt, Wadi El Arish. And you will be gathered, you Jews will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. God will shake all the nations around Israel and draw out all the Jews from all of the nations in the world as if he was threshing a great field and bring them back into the land. Particularly the Jews who all the way from Iraq and Persia and all the way down to Egypt, in that whole region. See that threshing here? And this, remember, this is future. So in that, it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. Great shofar. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Refugees will come to the God of Israel, particularly from two countries, particularly from Assyria, which doesn't exist right now in any well-defined way, and from Egypt. Do we have any? Has that come up before? Yes, the great highway. That we saw that right at the end of chapter 19, that when the Lord returns, there will be three favored nations in the Middle East that are especially godly. One of them is Egypt, and the other is Assyria, and the third is Israel. and their great highway will connect them. Here it is again. Interesting. Now, how that all is all going to come about, we don't see. Isaiah chapter 19 was about the repeated chastening and humbling of Egypt, which will eventually bring Egypt into being a generally believing nation. Okay? Interesting. You can watch the news about Egypt. Okay, now, in the following chapters, we're done with this apocalyptic section here, and now we get a series of woes. We had a bunch of woes early on in Isaiah. Ray Stedman says in his notes, which you can get in the back there, he says, instead of translating these as woes, we might translate them as beware. Things to be wary of. Things that sidetrack us in our walk with God. And this first woe is on Samaria, but it certainly applies to us in Silicon Valley very well. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. If you were in Jerusalem looking up north towards Samaria, you see these green, lush hills, you see orchards and trees, and you see the bounty of the land in Isaiah's day. And the people apathetic and indifferent to the fact that the Assyrians were going to come in and invade them any time. Yes, the climate in Israel is just like it is here. Up in the very northern end, they get about as much rain as maybe Napa or northern California. And as you move south, you get decreasing rainfall like Los Angeles. So the Negev Desert is down in the south, and they get a few inches a year of rain. Jerusalem gets maybe just about like here, maybe 20 inches of rain and a little snow, elevation 2,500 feet. And as you go in the very north, it gets lusher. As a matter of fact, in reforesting the land, the Jews have planted trees in the country according to how much water they need. So you go down to the south desert, you'll see cactus and trees that can stand not much rainfall. And up north, you find trees that like a lot of water and like a cooler climate. In many places, the Jews have also learned how to grow things in saltwater ponds. So they're very ingenious in how they've planned their agriculture. They have a Mediterranean dry climate, and it's almost exactly the same as our climate here, just about identical. We also have a Mediterranean dry climate. We get winter storms, winter rains. Israel gets winter rains almost in cycle with us. They have dry years. They have wet years and a little snow in Jerusalem. I remember being snowed in Jerusalem once. All the kids come out and play in the streets, and it's loads of fun because it melts right away. Well, Lebanon is north, and they'd get even more rain. Now, that if you go east of Jerusalem, you get over into Jordan immediately, and that's there's a rain shadow. So there's almost no rain at all in Jordan. That would be like our Pacific Northwest. Oregon and Washington get a lot of rain along the coast, and then you get a rain shadow. And so eastern Oregon and eastern Washington states are dry. Well, the same is true in Israel. As a matter of fact, if you're in Jerusalem, you can almost see this rain shadow. If you look west, it's green and lush. And if you look east, you get the wilderness of Judea, which is this dry, barren desert rain shadow. So very, very seldom rains over in that desert. So you get this huge range of climates and geography in that little tiny land. Okay. Now, what God is talking to Samaria about is they're living lives in luxury and pleasure and partying and having a great time, and they're oblivious to the times in which they live, and they're oblivious to the judgments of God. Now, that fits Silicon Valley pretty well, I think, right now. Luxury and convenience and comfort and good living conditions. And how do we know? What if God was going to suddenly move in and judge us? Would we even ever be aware of it? So we probably wouldn't. So this is why this is a kind of a beware. Beware this can happen to you kind of thing. Behold, that's verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand, who will humble, essentially, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. They will all be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty of a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, when an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. So who is this strong one? Well, that's the head of the Assyrian army. That's Sennacherib. He's going to come in here and catch these people unaware and devastate their whole land and destroy it and take them all away. That's this strong one, the Assyrian. The Assyrian becomes he's a type of the northern armies at the end of the age who will invade Israel in exactly the same way. Okay? Verse 5. In that day, we got to jump here a little bit. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Has that happened yet? Hadn't happened yet. Future day, the Messiah, Jesus, will come back as a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. To the remnant, the survivors, to the people who really believe in him. Jews and Gentiles. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So he's going to come to vindicate his people who are righteous and have stood up for him, and he's going to fight on behalf of his people. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Now, that's a pretty heavy slam at the leaders in Samaria, at the leaders and the priests. And the prophets who are supposed to be managing things, they're described here as if they're busy partying all the time and making money and getting rich and living as if life was going to go on forever. That's what that's all about. Now, the next section is interesting. Verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? That's God saying. How in the world can I ever get the truth across to these people? And whom will he make to understand the message? How do you get this truth across to these people that are partying and living in luxury and unaware of God and unaware of God's coming judgment? Those just weaned from milk, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast to babies. In other words, how do we get people out of their spiritual immaturity and infancy and get them to grow up and be whole? And how do you get the message across? And as a matter of fact, the message is precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now that's an important truth of the Bible. The Bible is not divided up into compartments so that you can find a section of the Bible on divorce and another section on marriage and another section on justice. This is one of the complaints about the Ray Steadman website and the PBC libraries, is people write in all the time and say, I want to see all the material you have on divorce. Well, it's scattered throughout the whole Bible. How do you get a Christian worldview? Well, you start at Genesis and you read all the way to Revelation and you build your worldview little by little, line upon line, verse upon verse. Now, that's silly, isn't it? Isn't that silly? That you should study the Bible and get a little bit here and a little there and put it all together and have a Christian worldview that's well-formed? Why, that's ridiculous. Why, this Isaiah, he's just a nutcase. He just talks baby talk all the time. He just gives us these Bible verses. Well, that's how the people in Israel think it is, but how about God's people? No, these are little pearls of truth that we're putting together and assimilating and integrating, and we're on the way to a holistic worldview by putting the Bible together like this. This is one of the reasons it's terribly important not to be biblically illiterate, to know the whole Bible, to use one part of the Bible to interpret the other parts of the Bible, to get the whole thing. How many people today just get little pieces out of the Bible or proof text things, okay? Yep. You guys won't even take little baby steps. That would be in there too. You guys don't want to learn. You just want kindergarten. Now, and so God says, I got an answer for you guys. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is refreshing, yet they would not hear." Now that's a terrible insult to the people of Israel, because he's going to send the Assyrians in there, and they're going to take over the country, and they're crude and vulgar, and their speech is foreign, and it's not eloquent like Hebrew. And he's going to speak the truth to the people of Israel through the Assyrian army, and will they hear that? No, won't get that either. Now, this is kind of the origin of tongues. This is where tongues comes from in the New Testament, other languages. If you don't hear the truth in plain English, God will maybe have to teach it to you in a different way. Well, this is where the whole thing about tongues comes up that we see later in the New Testament. And it's a big insult to the Jews when somebody comes along and speaks to them in the vulgar language of Assyria. And that doesn't work either. So the answer still is verse 13. The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. God does not change his teaching method. If you hear the truth and act on it, you get more truth. If you ignore the truth, then it causes you to stumble and fall and be blinded. See that double-edged sword of the Word of God here. Listen to it, heed it, follow it, put it step by step into practice in your life, and it all becomes an integrated whole.
It's interesting that sometimes you have to be broken to find out what it means to rest.
Oh, that's really good. That's hidden in there. Do you see that little reference to rest? Which it does imply being broken and humbled, because we're also stubborn. Okay, so the teaching of God is expository. It's line upon line, verse upon verse. So if you haven't gotten into the Bible now, you can join my Mormon class. We'll start next week at Genesis 10, I think. It'll be a long time before we get to Revelation, probably, but. Anyway, it's a start. Okay. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you skeptics, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Talking to the leaders. Isaiah's talking to the king and the leaders in Israel. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come near us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Okay? Just interesting little phrase here, covenant with death. Yeah. Covenant with death. Now, there is a final covenant with death that the prophets talk about, which, from Daniel, we know what that's about. It's a peace treaty in the Middle East that promises Middle Eastern world peace, a peace that's forged between the European Community of Nations and Israel's false Messiah, a peace package that everybody thinks is going to solve this long Arab-Jew situation and bring peace on earth. And that's a covenant that is a covenant with death, because it will fail. Well, there was a covenant in Isaiah's day going on. There was a good part of the leadership in Jerusalem that was saying, "We're in big trouble with the Assyrians. Let's go down to Egypt and get their help." Did that strike any responsive chords? Going down to Egypt for help? Leaning on the weak reed of Egypt? Leaning on the world instead of God? Well, Israel does that all the time. Of course, their whole survival right now is all banked on how the other nations will protect them and guard them and send them aid. And Israel is not to have any entangling alliances with other nations or with other people. They're supposed to lean only on the Lord. So anytime they lean on foreign help, they're making a covenant with death that's going to fail.
So Lambert, then, the whole establishment of Israel in 1948 was leaning on the United Nations to establish it.
Yes.
So that gives me a lot of trouble.
Well, I think we have to believe in the restoration of Israel that there's a remnant of believers in the land who are probably godly and praying, and God's using unbelieving nations to put Israel back together. How come you can say the same thing about the establishment of the United States? You can say that was sure crooked and unfair, and we had no right to come and start our own country and rebel against the legitimate King of England. And so I think, anyhow. Now, We have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood we've hidden. See the treachery and the scheming and the politicians at work that trying to figure out how to make peace in the Middle East. Well, that last 20, 30 years of world history is all about how to solve that Middle East peace problem. That's why I like to watch it in the news. All these peace treaties come and go. Remember the Camp David agreement that got Sadat assassinated, and did it work? And Arafat came to the White House, and I think Clinton that was, and they were ready to sign away almost all of Israel to the Arabs, and Arafat backed out, fortunately, and all these things that are on the stage of happening and never quite do. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily or will not be ashamed. That last phrase is quoted in Romans 10:11. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. That's the stone, a solid, permanent foundation stone is Jesus, the rock of our salvation also. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. There's another reference to the tribulation period. And in Revelation, there are hailstones, 75 pounds each, that fall down on the land. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. The peace treaty you guys have schemed to bring peace in the Middle East is going to be nullified because God wasn't a party to it. And that land belongs to him, and the Messiah, who is the stone, the foundation stone, is Jesus. And so he has a say in all these matters when you ignore him. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. You will be trampled down by it. Overwhelming scourge. What's that? Overflowing scourge? That's kind of World War III. The armies of the world sweeping down in and invading Jerusalem and devastating Israel, and the armies of the world gathering together and Israel caught in the middle of it. No, this is Israel here, right here. Oh, okay. Assyria is a picture of those great northern armies that come invading in the past. It's just going to happen the same way. World War III starts with an invasion from Egypt, Daniel 11. And the response from Russia and Syria in the north, and then invasions from the east and west. So armies around the whole world will gather in on that little nation of Israel, fight each other. And Revelation says they'll stop fighting each other and they'll start fighting God, because they realize that their real enemy isn't other people, it's God. That comes up in Revelation 19. And then Jesus appears on Mount Zion with his sword, and he himself deals with these armies of the world. How do they all fit in that region? Yeah. Revelation suggests that the size of the army is a couple hundred million men.
Will that valley hold all that?
No, the valley won't hold quite that many. Overflow a bit. But you know that symbolism in Revelation of blood as high as a horse's bridle, that imagery of this destruction. And what's going on out in the continents, out in the coastlands? Well, fire raining from heaven, probably some nuclear bombs going off. We just finished Revelation in my men's group on Wednesday night, and everybody's kind of scared of it, I think, because it's just too real right now. It's too probable. Everybody sees that it could really happen, and then, of course, it will. Look at, so the overflowing scourge will pass through, and you will be trampled down by it as often as it goes out. It will take you morning by morning. It will pass over day by day. It will be a terror. Just to understand the report, the daily news will be horrifying. And Israel is in the middle of all this. And this is Israel's terrible time of Jacob's trouble. And quite a few Jews, rabbinical Jews who know the Bible would agree with this. They'd say, yes, our greatest time of trial is yet to come. And it is. Yeah. Verse 20, the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on it. How'd you like to have a bed that was way too short? Very uncomfortable. The covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself into it. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim when he fought with David against the Philistines. That's in 2 Samuel 5. He will be angry as he was in the valley of Gibeon. that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, or his strange work. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your chains be made strong. I have heard from the Lord God of hosts that a complete end, a total destruction, is determined upon the whole earth. That sound end time-ish? It is end time-ish, isn't it? A total destruction is coming on the whole earth, Israel in the center of it, and it's God's strange work. It's his strange work. Remember that Jesus himself, Revelation 19, when he comes back, will himself take on the armies of the world and throw Satan into a pit and kill the beast and the false prophet. Because the battle's already won, yeah.
Right.
And Jesus slays his enemies with the word, the sword, which is the word of his mouth. And just by speaking a word, slays the armies personally. Personally. Is he qualified to do that? Yes, indeed he is. Now, the last part of this chapter, we got time?
Yeah.
Okay, hurry. Okay. Verses 23, give ear and heed my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day long? We're talking about a master farmer who knows all about crops, planting and reaping and sowing and watering. And God is a master farmer and he knows all about agriculture. Does the plowman plow all year round? No, he doesn't. He only plows in the spring. Does he always break up the clods? No. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant crop number one. And then he plants the wheat in rows and the barley in its place and the rye in its place. Doesn't the farmer plant each crop at the right time and on the right plot of land with the right fertilizer? Yes. Does he know what he's doing? He instructs him in right justice, in right judgment. His God teaches him. So this master farmer is taught by God, and the good farmers know when to plant and when to reap and when to sow. The black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever and break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellence in guidance. What's that about? God knows what he's doing. He doesn't miss on any of the details. He knows how to plant and cultivate and reap at the right time in the right season. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay. Steve, can you clear the air with some prayer?
I forgot to mention that an anonymous donation that they made, there's some wonderful lemons in the back. We pray we would all day long make the time to consider your goodness and your greatness, and help us not to be drunk and foolish, but wary men and women of prayer. We do pray for the nation of Israel, Lord.